Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I also want to say thank you to all of those who were involved in housing the young man for the Pastoral Training Institute. Went very well this week, I am told. I wasn't one of the instructors this time. It was Dr. Rick Schrader was here Monday through Wednesday noon, and then Pastor Shane took over from Wednesday noon through Friday. So thank you for your part in taking care of those young men. It went excellent, I am told. They were studying contemporary theology and theological issues like openness theology, black liberation theology, the theology behind the homosexual movements. And so it was an in-depth study there. And Dr. Belding did a study on biblical hermeneutics. And so I know that those were challenging areas to those young men. And by their testimony, they learned a lot. They grew a lot. They were challenged and have a desire to grow deeply in their relationship with the Lord, especially their pulpit ministries, challenged to make sure that they stay the course to be the men that they should be. I'm going to pick up again. We're kind of in the middle of the sermon we began last week on discipling fishermen in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. I'm going to read that section again, but we're really going to pick up when kind of the later half, even though I'm going to recap for you today. By the way, I don't know all of you noticed the one major difference, other than all of the decorations here, do you notice the one major difference amongst where you're sitting? There's one green chair. Mm-hmm. And we won't mention Hunter's name or anything, but who put that there, but... See, he does have a sense of humor. He does. He has a sense of humor. Oh, thanks, Hunter. We appreciate that very, very much, and you need to move it very soon or I'll kill you. No, I won't either. Let's get right into the Bible before we get further in the weeds. How about that? Mark chapter 1, let me begin reading at verse 21 down through verse 34. And as they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they all questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of the fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for, again, wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to share forth your intended message from this passage of Scripture. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would use it to make us to be the disciples you would have us to be. In our world today, Lord, there are many believers who want salvation from you. They want an eternal fire insurance policy. But Lord, they are unwilling to obey you and do those things that are found pleasing in your sight. So I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit and through your word, that you would get our attention and help us, O Lord, to be willing to focus on your truth and to listen very carefully and attentively to what the Spirit of God teaches us through his illumining ministry. Thank you, Lord, for these people. It's a blessing to have them here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick recap from last week. Jesus is now moving his ministry with his newly called disciples into the area of Capernaum. Mark chapter 9 says that Capernaum is actually going to be what? It's going to be kind of his home base for his ministry throughout that entire region of Galilee. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples something, and it's something I've got to emphasize and reinforce to you today. There are two key things that he wants you to understand. That by his mighty deeds of healing, that by his powerful deeds of casting out demons, he wants to establish his authority. He wants his disciples to recognize that authority in their lives. By the way, the same is true for us. Jesus wants you and I to recognize his authority over us. And he wants us to recognize the authority of his words that are deposited in the Bible. So the authority of his preaching was manifest. Number one, in his doctrine, that which he taught. And there was an amazing contrast because it says it was not like the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees. When they would give their homilies in their synagogues, typically what they would do is they were quoting from the Mishnah and the Gemara, the two commentaries on the Talmud, the Old Testament first five books of the law. And as they were doing that, they would primarily just go through the minor little details, that which was man-made rules in addition to what God had already established to try and keep the people being conforming to their level of authority. In other words, they didn't know the Lord as their Savior. They didn't have a personal relationship with the Messiah. This was pure religious manipulation. And if you want to read what Jesus thought about that, all you have to do is turn over to Matthew and you read Matthew 23, and you'll find out that he had a very sour look on what they had turned Judaism into. So it was his doctrine. And then secondly, it was because of the authority of the source of his preaching. Where was Jesus' preaching really coming from? Well, it was because of his relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked about he set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And so he was dependent on the Holy Spirit to give him those things that which needed to be communicated directly from God. Are we not in the same boat in one sense? Obviously, we are not being spoken to by the Holy Spirit through the process of giving out the Word of God as was done when the depositing was done in the Bible. But now we are to take this truth and we are to preach it. And the Spirit of God gives us illumination so that we will do it carefully and that we will do it accurately. So we are to preach the Word. And the congregation's responsibility is to what? Is to listen to that Word and to make sure that it is being done carefully and making sure that it is done accurately. And we looked at the church at Thessalonica, how exactly they did that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in all those that believe. And of course, the scribes' preaching was often dull. Jesus' authority would all of a sudden bring another important surprise. You know, preaching that has authority without power is still empty. And so Jesus is going to confront, in verses 23 and the following, he's going to confront the demonic realm that had been obviously oppressing many people in Israel. And you know what? Immediately you and I should ask ourselves a question. If the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were preaching the Old Testament law, how come that wasn't being effective against Satan? You know why? Because when unsaved people preach God's truth without power, there is no power to change, and there is no power to stop. It is all done by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Only through those who have a personal relationship with God by knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So it's very interesting. The demons have been coming to the synagogue. They've been going to their church. And they had been fine, they'd been sitting there, and the people were possessed, and obviously the truth wasn't transforming. But when Jesus stepped on the scene, what happened? That's right, literally the demon cries out, and the word in the Greek means that they shrieked, they screamed. What have we to do? What do we have in common is a literal translation of those words. Why do you meddle with us? It is apparent that this demon is speaking for what? It's for speaking for all demons. They have no power to stand up against Jesus. Jesus, obviously, was to be identified even by the demon. The demon says, you're Jesus of Nazareth in verse 24. And you've come to do what? You've come to destroy us. You've come to judge us. And you've come to ruin us. Isn't it very interesting that the religious elite of Israel had Messiah coming in his power and his preaching and his miracles, and yet they did not recognize him, but the demons did. Yes, the Bible tells us in James that they do and they tremble. There are four key admissions by the demons, and we looked at that in verse 24. Number one, they admit Jesus is not only sinless, but he's wholly consecrated to God to fulfill his role as Messiah. Number two, he admits that they have an unholy nature because they are before the what? The very Holy One of God. They admit Jesus' character is he is the supernatural Jesus. Was Jesus a godly man or a manly God? No. Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. He is that unique individual. And then fourthly, the demons admit and recognize that Jesus' deity in amazing contrast to the dullness of the people of the synagogue. They had to respond. So Mark distinguishes demon possession from mental disorders. And obviously Jesus rebukes them and gives two key instructions. What were they? Hold thy peace and come out of him. And it says there in verse 26 that they tore him. Literally that means to convulse. And he cried with a loud voice and came out. Remember, we looked at the Greek behind that. It's kind of interesting. It's megaphone in the Greek, which in English is where we get our term for megaphone. Literally screamed out in the presence of Christ because they had to obey. And did this in an arrogant tone as he is removed from that person. And obviously set free so that person could do what? Could come to Christ. Could understand who he was. Could receive Messiah. I want you to think about that. How many people labor under at least demonic influence? Or those that are actually demon-possessed, how many people labor under those types of conditions? They can't think for themselves without that evil influence. They can't talk for themselves without that evil influence. They can't go through their day without having that evil influence thrust them towards anger and towards lust and towards a million and one little things. They can't possibly get through their days. So Jesus comes, and what is the first thing he does? He confronts the evil world that they are to. Number one, get out to stop making their influence and open their lives up to the truth of the Word of God. In verses 27 and 28, we see the excited reaction of those that received Christ and recognized his great and wonderful power. There were amazing questions, and the present tense of this Greek verb suggests unto us that the questions just kept coming. How does he do this? Where did he get this kind of doctrine? We've never seen power like this in preaching before. We've never seen this demonstrated. His authority is new. It's fresh. It's transformational. And its fame began to spread. Look what it says in verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the regions of what? All the regions of Galilee. So now we come to where we're actually not recapping anymore. We come to where we're actually going to start our message for today, the compassionate concern for his disciples. And what do I want you to learn from this today? I want you to learn that though there were multitudes with needs, Jesus cared about those who were close to him and loved him too. So many times the servants of the Lord seem to get overlooked. Because the busy ones for Christ are the busy ones for Christ, and they're the ones we often tap into to get things done, right? You say, if you want something done, don't look for somebody who's doing nothing. Look for somebody who's already doing a lot, and then you'll get something done because you know that they're engaged. You know that they're already busy. In verses 29 through 34, it's very interesting the setting that's going to take place. Now, I want you to pay attention. Our Greek word euthos, which is what? It's that word straight away that you often see here, or immediately. You're going to see initially in verse 29 and 30, it's translated two other ways. By the way, the King James translators, I've said this before, they love synonyms, didn't they? They love to use synonyms to give more flavor and color and insight into our New Testament. You see the word forthwith? That comes from our Greek word euthos, meaning immediately, which you're also going to see up in verse 31. Do you see the word anon in verse 30? That is the same exact Greek word. And they're trying to give us this idea that when Jesus does something, when he makes an impact in your life, we are to what? Immediately say yes. Dr. Wooster, the first president of Northland, taught me something that has been very valuable to me down through the years. He said, when God speaks to your heart, obey right away. Because two things happen when God speaks to your heart. Number one, he wants you to submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee. But what does he want to do? He wants to take you down a progressive road of growth and maturity. And when you say no to that, what happens? You grieve him, you quench him, you begin to stifle that which God wants to do in your life. And when you restrict and limit what God is doing in your life, you begin to, as Israel is the wonderful example, terrible example of, you begin to see that they hardened their heart. And when they hardened their heart, how do you deal with somebody who has a hardened heart? Can you deal with them by conversation? Barely no. Can you deal with them even with verbal confrontation? No, usually they escalate and argue right back. What is one of the key ways that God says, I'm going to deal with those who harden their heart? Remember what he said to the children of Israel who hardened their heart and wouldn't go into the promised land? He said, you're going to die in the wilderness of sin. You're going to die. God will send leanness to their soul. And God will no longer allow them to see the fulfillment of wonderful truths from the Word of God in their lives. And even though they may think they're spiritual and doing well, actually what's going on is they're under judgment from God because they are unwilling to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying unto them. And yet Jesus wants us to be willing disciples. Jesus wants us to be growing and learning disciples. He wants our attention. And so he is going to turn his attention. And it's neat, the scenario. Look with me at verse 29. And forthwith, and there's our word euthos, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, your Roman Catholic friends are going to have a real problem with this portion of Scripture. Because who do they believe Peter is? The very first pope. And what can't popes be? Popes can't be married. And so this is a really struggling portion of Scripture. So most of them are going to say that this isn't talking about the Apostle Peter. But we know for a fact, because of context, that it actually is the Apostle Peter. And obviously this would automatically disqualify him. So they have to do some exegetical gymnastics to try and get around this portion of Scripture. But they have been willing to do that in other areas too. And we believe in the hermeneutical principle, when plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense, correct? But Simon's wife mother lay sick of a fever, and immediately or anon, there's our word again, they go and they're going to tell the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is, when you have a problem in your life, when you have a struggle in your life, when you have a need in your life, who should you run to immediately? You should run to Jesus first. You should go to the Lord first. It's very interesting when you go back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, Asa's great sin, the king, he went and he sought the physicians and he sought others for help, but he sought not the Lord first. And so God's judgment fell on his life. Now, am I suggesting unto you that you can't go to the doctor? Absolutely not. Am I suggesting that God is not the author of giving wisdom and insight to the doctors and nurses and those medical personnel so that we can be helped in some places even cured by those things that God has placed on this earth, the medicines that are good for us? No. But I think we need to seek the Lord first. Why should we do that? Why should we always seek the Lord first? Because there are three key reasons as to why there is illness in our lives. Do you know what they are? You know what the three key reasons are? Well, number one, we live in a world that has fallen. We live in a world that has sin. And because of sin, there is sickness and disease. And you can catch the rhinovirus and get a cold. And you can go out and, we can not take care of ourselves. We can get diseases from just living in a sinful world. And that isn't going to equate to, boy, you're a terrible person, or you did something wrong, or this is judgment from God. No, because we live in a world of illness and sickness. Those things can be a part of our lives, right? And it doesn't necessarily mean that we should make some theological or personal spiritual conclusion from it. But secondly, what is another reason that sickness can come our way? Sickness can come our way because God is chastening us. God is dealing with us. God is trying to get our attention because we have a hardened heart. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. God allows that to come into your life. What is the third cause of why God allows illness? It is to the glory of God. Remember when Jesus healed that person? They said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? He said, neither. He said, this was allowed so that God's glory may be what? God's glory may be demonstrated. And sometimes God takes his choicest servants and allows suffering and sickness into their lives to demonstrate to others that his grace is sufficient, his power is real. His mercy and his ability to change our attitudes, actions, and appetites is authentic. And Christ is the key thing and the most important thing in our lives. So we need to remember that there are at least three key reasons the New Testament points out. But what should we do? We should run to the Lord and say, Lord, why is this in my life? Perhaps you're sick right now is because you shook hands with somebody who had a cold and you got a cold. But it might be that God is speaking to your heart and there's something in your life that God wants to deal with. So what do? You run to Jesus and say, Lord, give me wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. And where is he going to give you that wisdom? He's going to give it to you from the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is going to illumine his truth to you. He's going to speak to your heart and he's going to show you things. And immediately, what should our response be? Our response needs to be, yes, Lord, teach me quick. I am willing to listen. Is God in the process of getting your attention because of the hardness of your heart? And I'm telling you, folks, you're in dangerous territory. Who do you think can win that one? Who's got the greater resources, you or God? Who do you think is going to win in the ultimate end? You say, I'm going to win. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do it that way, and I don't care what God says. Then you're going to make a very short trip really soon to heaven. Because the Proverbs tells us, he that often being reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. And if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, because the temple of God is holy. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Does God take Christians home, what we would say, prematurely, because of the hardness of their heart and their unwillingness to listen to God? That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're going to learn wisdom and apply it to your life, you had better learn to fear the Lord first. So immediately they ran to the Lord. And apparently Peter's wife, mother, was widowed and had come to live with Peter in their home. Now, Peter's wife's name is not given in the New Testament, but we know that she did accompany Peter on some of his preaching tours, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The mother-in-law lay sick of a fever, but Simon's wife, mother, in verse 30, lay sick of a fever, and immediately they tell him of her. Literally, the Greek says there that she was lying prostrate on a bed somewhere and was burning up with fever. I mean, she was burning up with fever. This isn't something that, honey, take two aspirin and a glass of water, and, you know, in the morning you'll probably be fine. This was a fever that obviously they considered life-threatening. This was something that obviously they saw as a threat to her very life and well-being. So what is Jesus? What can he do? By the way, there's a second thing that's going on. Was Jesus simply demonstrating his power to heal and cast out demons? Was that something that could be repeated? Was that something that was just occasionally done? Was it something that really he could do at any given time because of who he was? The disciples needed the answer to those questions. And so when they get to Peter's wife's mother, they immediately go to see if this power was really flowing from Jesus because of who he really was. Why is that important? You follow Jesus only if he's authentic. You're not going to follow a fake God, are you? Let's hope not. Are you going to follow a God that can't forgive sin? Are you going to follow a God that can't raise from the dead? Are you going to follow a God that can't heal? Are you going to follow a God that really can't answer prayer? Are you going to follow a God who is a snake oil salesman? Are you going to follow some fake gods? Well, let me tell you, the world is filled with them, isn't it? The world is filled with cults and false gods. But look with me in verse 31, and you'll see what kind of a God you're following when you follow Jesus. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The healing was several things. We need to look at the ingredients here to see what divine healing really is. Because if you go on television and somebody walks up the aisle and some two deacons grab somebody on either hand and the pastor walks up and smacks them in the head and says, be healed, and they fall backwards, and they say, now go home and what you need to do is rest for 6 months and drink fluids and you'll be fine because God healed you. God didn't heal them. That's not divine healing. Because we see here Jesus' response was prompt and gracious. The healing was complete and it was immediate. She was not healed also by her request, was she? She didn't say, Jesus, please heal me. She was not healed because she had enough faith. She didn't express any faith. Matter of fact, she wasn't even in on the request. But as an expression of Jesus' own volition and power, she was healed. But immediately I want you to see, and this is critical, and she ministered unto them. What did she do? Here's a lady who's laying, burning up with fever. And Jesus comes in to demonstrate his power and greatness, and he heals her. Well, immediately, what would you think of when somebody just got over a fever like this? You'd say, well, maybe you ought to take it easy for a while, right? Why don't you get in the chair and relax and whatever? No. When Jesus heals, she is completely and totally restored back to perfect health. She stands up and goes, whoa, I've never felt better in my life. Hey, I'll get supper on the table. What do you guys want? I'll get some coffee. I mean, and so this is one of those things that's not where, well, don't you think you ought to just take it easy for a little while? I mean, after all, said, no. You see, when Jesus heals, what does he heal? He not only took away that which was encumbering her body on a biological level, he restored her health, her vigor, her energy, her outlook, and she was as healthy as any time in her adult life. And the Word of God makes it very clear to us that she got up and she began to serve. Why are those little nuggets in here? Why does God, the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which Brother Rick Schrader shared with us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 last week, why does God, the Holy Spirit, put those important little nuggets in there? Because humans want to synthesize, they want to fake the miracles of God. Here, be healed, and smack them in the forehead, and heal done. And what happens? You know, many people can overcome many adversities by an adrenaline rush, by pure emotion and excitement. But their malady is still going to be there. This lady got up, and she went to serving, and everybody, I'm sure that they're kind of, Peter's wife and all of them, they're looking at her going, okay, when is she going to show what? Some signs of weakness. When is she going to show some signs that she's been battling with some level of illness? When is she going to manifest some level of fatigue? She's been sick. Do you think she's been sleeping well? Of course she hasn't been sleeping well. She's had a fever. She's tossing and turning and you know, all the rest. And she pops up after Jesus said, you're healed. And they're all kind of, okay. By the way, is this something uncommon to them? Yes, it is. Is it something supernatural to them? Of course. And so you're trying to observe what this means. But the longer you look at her, the greater you realize how great he is. And that's what it's designed to be. Has God done miracles in your life? Did he save you? Is he working on your life and growing in grace and the knowledge? Well, let me ask you something. The longer I look at you, do I see how great he is? That's convicting, isn't it? The longer I look at you, do I see how great Jesus really is? You see, that goes directly to what we're talking about, letting the Lord work in your life. Reflecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. Letting him be the Lord of your life. Letting him glorify. So, it says, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And again, do you see the word immediately there? What is Mark trying to get across here? There's our Greek word again. He's trying to get across that when you're dealing with the things of God, oftentimes we say, well, you know, God healed her, and after 6 months she was somewhat better. That's not what it's trying to say, and that's not what Mark's trying to get across. Mark's trying to get one key message across here, brothers and sisters, and please don't miss it. When you recognize the authority of Jesus and his word in your life, you need to immediately do something about it. You need to immediately do something about it. You need to respond. And so this woman immediately responded, and she began to minister unto all of them, and she was wonderfully and gloriously healed. Now, there was no lingering, there was no weakness, there was no need for a period of recovery. Her strength was fully restored and marked by immediate health. And so, what happens? Look at verse 32, and at even, that means when the sun goes down, They brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed of devils. In other words, word got out that Jesus is here and he has the power to heal. And if anybody who knew Peter's wife's mom and had seen the amazing healing, wouldn't you bring your mom? Wouldn't you bring your family? Wouldn't you bring your relatives? And so literally, a citywide activity in Capernaum resulted. And it says at even, which from the Greek we know that means late afternoon. The Jews distinguished two evenings, by the way. Did you know that? They had two evenings. The first evening was from began about 3 p.m. And the second took place when it got dark. And was used specifically to close the Sabbath day. So this is probably taking place at about 3 in the afternoon. Verse 32 says, and they brought, and literally in the Greek, as you're going to see in the next segment when we get down in verses 40 through and beyond in one of the next sermons, you're going to see that this word literally means to carry. They are going to bring some of the most troubled, tormented, tortured, sick people that they have in the entire area of Capernaum. They are going to bring them there for what purpose? So that they might be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to see two classes of miracles. And I believe Jesus wants to do those two classes of miracles today. I'm going to mention the second one first. Jesus was going to heal them of diseases. Does Jesus want us to be healed of our diseases today? Yes. Has he given the power of apostolic healing in the same way that it took place then, now? And the answer to that is in 1 Corinthians 13, no. That has been removed. God has given us the ability to study, to understand, to learn, and to use the medical arts, and to do those to heal. Now, am I saying that Jesus, God never heals? No, he certainly does. But there is no human being on this earth that has the divine power of healing like Jesus and the apostles had right now. There is no human being who has that power. And if you ever meet that human being, please bring them directly to me, because I'm going to take him out and I'm going to put him in that white Chevy Equinox, and we're going to mash the pedal as hard as we can, and we're going to drive to the Twin Cities, and I'm going to take him into the children's hospital. And we're going to go ward by ward. And that guy better not be a fake. Because if I knew a real healer, that's where I'd be. I wouldn't be standing in front of groups saying, come give me your money and I'll perform some cheap work, some cheap trick. That's not what we see in Jesus. The purpose of Jesus doing this is to establish his authority so that they would listen to his preaching. That's the purpose. The second thing Jesus is going to do that is wonderful is he's going to remove the demon possession in people. Why? Because demonic influence and demonic possession keeps people from learning the Word of God, keeps people from applying the Word of God, keeps people motivated to do those evil and terrible things. And that's not what God wants. And so in verse 32, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And they did that, and all the city was gathered unto them at the door, and this was accomplished for what great reason? The healing and the exorcism to the town folks of Capernaum. Something the faith and the scribes was not able to do was designed to get all of them to look to Jesus. What has Jesus done for you that should cause you to look to him? If you never trusted Christ as your Savior, where would you spend eternity? So what has Jesus done for you? Since you've trusted Christ as your Savior, what sin and what tragic things have been averted in your life? What has Jesus been doing for you? How has your thought life, your moral life, your prayer life, your Bible life, your relationships, your friends, how has that all changed because of what Jesus has been doing for you? Jesus has done a lot. And he does these wonderful things so that we'll focus our attention on what? Him. What is the greatest commandment of all? To take the affections, to take the love of our heart, and to look to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. We are to focus on him. And so we are to look to Jesus. Jesus over and over and over again It's going to cause these demons. Notice what he said in verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, many of them. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to no longer have an influence in their life. He wanted them to be open to his influence. And he suffered not the devil, the demons to speak. The idea is suffered, his, he did not allow. When they came into his presence, he just, however he did it, communicated, because he was the creator of the angels before they fell. He knew each and every one of these. Not only before they fell, but after they fell. And they came into the presence of their creator. They were completely, forcibly, unwittingly and unwilling, they were totally subservient, because they could be no other. He is their creator, their all-powerful God. The demons had an accurate knowledge of who Jesus was and admitted in fear, not in reverence, and they kept their mouths shut and they were silent. And so it says the devils, he did not permit them to speak, and it says very simply because, look at the end of verse 34, they knew him. Ask yourself one really quick question. In what way did they know him? They knew him as the creator, didn't they? They knew him as God Almighty. They knew him as the all-powerful one. They knew him as one that you dare not oppose. Did they tremble with fear as to what Jesus would do? Well, let me ask you a question. What was the response of the people? Did they know him like that? Did they recognize him like that? Now you're ready for the real question. How do you know Jesus? Do you see how this goes to his authority in your life? You see how it goes to the authority and how that needs to be displayed and dealt with in your life? Many are taken by what Jesus did and desire his power and his ministries and his great displays of authority. But Jesus is all about preaching the gospel and seeing lives changed. Your life. My life. By doing what he would ask us to do. In conclusion, please take your Bibles and turn with me over to Romans chapter 12, a familiar portion of Scripture. And I just want to walk through some of these verses. And the reason why I'm going to do this is Paul is going to expound what discipleship should look like in our lives. He's going to talk about what discipleship will actually be modeled like when Christians recognize the authority of Jesus in their life and they recognize the authority of what he should have in ruling over us. So he begins in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? The fact that he showed you mercy by dying for you. What are we to do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And by the way, this is your what? This is your reasonable service, to be subservient. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You need to prove that out in your life by the way that you live. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, when we think of ourselves as being able to live our lives the way we want to, we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Because you are bought with a price, therefore, what does the Bible say we are to do? Glorify God in your body. But we are to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, that measure, that salvation, that is what's referring to, how you've come to know Christ. For as many, in verse 4, members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we have different levels of service. For we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Then what are we to do? Well, if you are a servant of God, you need to go in, and immediately he launches off into the service gifts that are important. And these are manifest because this is what Jesus was like, and this is what we should be like, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And who gives us that grace? Jesus does. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. And he's not talking about the process of inscripturation. He's talking about preaching the prophecy that is already written according to the proportion of faith, that which God has given you, that which God has afforded you. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These are the marks of those who are following Christ. This is what discipleship should look like. Let love be without dissimulation. The idea is don't pretend to love other people. Don't say unto them, be ye warmed and filled, and then go the other way. He said, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. This is what disciples look like. This is how disciples live. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're not lazy people. We work hard. We do our best to the glory of God. This is what discipleship looks like. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And then that exactly what went, you know, hey, Peter's wife's mother's sick. What should we do? Immediately go to Jesus. Instant in prayer. What does that mean? Hey, I'm not feeling good. There's a struggle. There's a battle. There's a temptation. Immediately, where do you go? You should run to Jesus. Verse 13, the disciple distributes to the necessity of the saints, to those who have need around us. They are given to hospitality. They bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. That's exactly what Jesus did. You endure that because of your testimony for Christ, your desire to get the gospel into their lives. Verse 15, you rejoice with them that do rejoice, and you weep with those that weep. In other words, you're other-centered. You're not complaining, you're not whining, you're not saying, oh, my life is terrible. No, it's how can I bless, how can I lift the burdens, and how can I encourage others? So I rejoice with those that do rejoice, and I weep with those that weep. This is discipleship. We be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to those men, those people that are of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, don't try and all work it out in your own way. Make sure that you lean on the Lord. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lies within you, we are to what? Live peaceably with all men. This is what discipleship looked like. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Say, boy, that person wronged me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get them. No, don't give place to wrath. Don't give place to the devil. It says in the end of verse 9, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Perhaps God brought you into that difficult circumstance so that you could be a wonderful testimony that Jesus is the Lord of your life. Don't use it to be angry and vengeful. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what should be a reality in our lives. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing those, thou shalt heap coals of fire on their head. This is going to have that effect. Listen, God wants us to be those servants that reflect His glory. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So when the multitudes brought their needy to Jesus, what did He do? He overcame the evil. He cast out multitudes of demons so that they could be under Jesus' influence. Under whose influence are you? Your own sinful nature? Demonic oppression. I do not believe Christians can be possessed by evil spirits. What concord hath Christ with Belial? I don't believe the Holy Spirit and a demon can live in the same body. The demon will have to leave. Because Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Therefore, if you meet a demon-possessed person, that person is not a believer. But as Dr. Nevis pointed out in Bancroft's Elemental Theology, there are five stages. There's temptation, obsession, crisis, or transition, possession, and demonic capabilities. I believe only possession and demonic capabilities can happen to unsaved people. But Christians can be tempted. They can be obsessed, and they can go in that crisis and transition zone where they're letting demonic influence be open and clear into their lives. And many Christians live that way. And what happens is then the power of Satan actually plants thoughts in their mind. And can he do that? Yes, and Judas and Satan having planted in the heart and mind of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him. If you do not constantly have devotions in the Word of God on a daily basis, you will not be able to sift out, filter through, and recognize which thoughts are coming from the evil one and that which is of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when Satan is trying to plant those wrong things in there, if your heart is not saturated with Scripture, if you have not memorized the Word, Satan will gain an advantage in little areas of your life. And you are to fight that by submitting yourselves therefore unto God. Study to show yourselves approved. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this truth will transform your life by focusing on God's truth. Verse 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, this is what discipleship looks like. This is what should be a reality in your life and mine. Knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior is just the beginning, isn't it? It's just the beginning. I want to end with something. I want to take you to Capernaum, and let's go over to, it was probably Peter's house. And Peter and his wife are there. Finally, the multitudes go away. It's probably in the wee hours of the night when they're all sent away. And they're all sitting in the living room, and I'm sure they're fairly fatigued, and I'm sure Jesus is from seeing the people. And as things finally begin to quiet down, who should walk over and stand next to Jesus? Who do you think it was? Peter's wife's mother. What do you think she had to say to Jesus that night? And why? Jesus, I could have died tonight. And there were a lot of needy people. But you healed me. You helped me. And immediately when she was helped, she got up to do what? To do the exact same thing Jesus was doing, served others. How do you know somebody's been changed by Jesus? When they live like Jesus, they invest themselves in obeying the Word of God and doing what God said. That's how you can tell. And how do you think that thrilled Jesus' heart to see this woman who was healed of that which was troubling her, to all of a sudden in his presence not go over and try and buy that power, not to, you know, try and become popular or say, hey, look what I can do and look what happened to me. But immediately looks at Jesus and goes, he is the master servant. I'll turn around and see whom I can serve too. Is that not the greatest example of being a disciple of Christ? How thrilling that must have been. Remember in our study, in Ephesians, it says, and be followers of me as I follow Christ, Paul said. The word followers in the Greek means to be an imitator of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to imitate him. How are you doing today? How are you doing? Does it matter? Well, I think it really does. And let me tell you, one day when you stand before Christ, you'll know just how much it really does matter. Then I think if you don't take it seriously now, trust me, you will take it seriously. The parable of the talents teaches us all about that. What's God want in your life? What's he speaking to you about today? Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor, the Lord really spoke to my heart about an issue today, and I just want prayer because I am willing to change, and I know God wants me to change. Would you slip up your hand? Yep, I know that's what God wants. God, thank you, and you, and you, and you, yeah, others. God spoke to my heart about something specifically. Lord, we thank you for the way that your Spirit moves. We thank you, Lord, for the power that only comes from you. I pray and ask, Lord, that you'd use this word and touch, change, and transform our lives to be more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.